your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to start there. Luke chapter 23. If you've noticed on the screen here, this is the subject myself and Jacob decided we would talk about this Sunday in the absence of our pastor Todd. So we're going to talk about the Great Exchange. You know, the exchange is really defined as an act of giving one thing and receiving another. That's what an exchange is. You know, and there's been several famous or infamous lopsided exchanges or unequal exchanges throughout history. You have one called the Manhattan Trade. It's where these settlers came in and they bought basically the whole island of Manhattan for like $25. It ended up being less than a penny per acre. Actually, you got 10 acres for one penny, 100 acres for a dime, 1,000 acres for a dollar. And that was a pretty one-sided exchange, a pretty lopsided exchange. Of course, we're all familiar with the Louisiana Purchase. You know, Louisiana Purchase, it ended up, millions of acres of land was ended up being bought for less than 3 cents per acre. An incredibly lopsided exchange. But these exchanges are going to pale in comparison to the Great Exchange. And I'm throwing this term around, the Great Exchange, as if you're familiar with it. But in case you're not familiar with it, it is a term that's been coined by theologians. And it really refers to the exchange that happened at the cross. And it's really summed up in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, just a summation of it here. It says, "For our sake he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus bore our sins so that we can have his righteousness. Our sins for his righteousness. That's a lopsided exchange. That's the great exchange we're talking about. Who cares about Manhattan? This is amazing. Our sin for his righteousness. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. And this great exchange, it's pictured for us. I think we get a visible picture of this in the events of Jesus and Barabbas. So we're going to kind of get started there, and we'll end up in Isaiah. But the great exchange is pictured in the events of Jesus and Barabbas. And the events surrounding Jesus and Barabbas are recorded in all four Gospels, making it rare. You remember that from last week. Todd made the comment that very few things are recorded in all four Gospels. Well, this event is. And here God is going to give us a physical and visible illustration of what happened spiritually at the cross. So Jesus had been betrayed at this point. He had been betrayed by his friend Judas. They had kind of came and arrested him, and they were trying to drum up these charges and find a way to charge him and have him put to death. And after they had him arrested, they began to drum up these charges again. And in Mark 14, it tells us this. It tells us the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they could find none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't even agree. They wanted Jesus dead because he declared he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Now, Pilate could care less about that. That's why Pilate told him in several Gospels, he told him in John 18, he says, "Look, take him yourself and judge him by your own law." In Matthew, he says, "See to it yourself." Jesus' claim to be Messiah meant nothing to Pilate. It meant very little, if anything, to Pilate. But the false claims that they're fixing to begin to heap up on Jesus forced Pilate to listen in Luke 23. In Luke 23, I'll read verses 1 through 3. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So what they begin to do is they begin to lay charges here that Jesus is an insurrectionist. Jesus is one of these who's trying to get us to break away from Rome, to come out from under the yoke of Rome. He says he's king. He's misleading the people, and he's actually even trying to say we don't need to pay tribute to Caesar. And we have no king but Caesar, is basically what they are saying at this point. Forbidding us to give tribute. Now, this is just a blatant, blatant lie. Just a few days earlier in Luke 20, if you'll turn there, Luke 20, I'll read verses 19 through 26. Luke 20, 19. "For the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him," Jesus, "at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies." So they're sending these spies who pretended to be sincere to try to catch Jesus in something that he said, so to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. So they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightfully," or rightly, "and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and whose inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar." He said to them, "We'll render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So there's no way he told them to quit paying tribute to Caesar. He had just taught them this very thing just a few days beforehand. But they're bringing these false allegations against Christ because they want him gone because he claims he's the Messiah. He claims he's the Son of God. And this is something that Pilate's going to have to pay attention to, someone who's trying to start an insurrection. So I think it's interesting here how Pilate is going to really expose their hypocrisy. You know, in Matthew 27, it says that the governor, Pilate, was accustomed to release for the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted. One prisoner whom they wanted, he would release to them. So Pilate selects a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. A notorious prisoner called Barabbas. One who had committed murder during an insurrection. Now Barabbas was no doubt an insurrectionist. And he had actually committed murder during an insurrection. So Pilate brings him up here. And he brings before them Barabbas and Jesus. And in Luke 23, we'll read verses 18. And we'll start in 18. "And they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.'" And look how Luke just kind of sticks this in here, just so you remember who Barabbas is. "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." So Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "What evil has he done? I have found him in no guilt deserving death. I would therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison again, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. So Pilate here brings these two men up here. One, you're saying you want me to put him to death because he's trying to start an insurrection. And I got this other man who has started an insurrection and killed someone in the process of doing that. And this is the one you want me to release? You see how he just really exposed their hypocrisy. That's why he knew that they wanted him dead out of envy. Pilate knew that. Or he was able to perceive that. They wanted Pilate to put Jesus to death for trying to start an insurrection. And the one who was actually guilty of the insurrection, Barabbas, they wanted freed. Look, Pilate couldn't find any guilt in Jesus. And actually, the Bible says neither could Herod. When he sent him to Herod, Herod couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. And Pilate's wife had actually came to Jesus and told him that Jesus was a righteous man have nothing to do with that righteous man. But yet, I think what we have being visibly portrayed before us is this. Jesus, who was innocent of the charges of an insurrection, had those charges laid on him. And Barabbas, who was guilty, condemned to death for the charges of an insurrection, he had Jesus' innocence transferred to him. You know, many believe that the cross that Jesus hung on was the cross intended for Barabbas. Now, it's without question that Barabbas had a cross prepared because this happened so quickly. You know, it happened in just a few hours. So Jesus simply took the place of Barabbas on the cross, physically. Barabbas was guilty, and he was freed. And Jesus, who was innocent, was condemned and suffered. Again, although Barabbas' physical life was spared, even this pales in comparison to what Jesus accomplished for the believer at the cross. Even this pales in comparison. And this is the subject we're going to discuss today. The great exchange at the cross. On one side, you have the love of God. That's what Jacob's going to teach, you know, in the next hour. Jesus' righteousness was graciously given to the believer at the cross. But what about the other side of that coin? What about the other side of the equation? Our sin being laid on him. God's hatred of sin. The punishment of sin as God's wrath is being poured out on Christ. So you see the love of God and the wrath of God are both seen at the cross. And in this sermon, we're going to discuss the wrath of God. It's not a popular teaching, but it is biblical. And I think we'll do well to study it. So why was the great exchange necessary? Why was it necessary that Jesus would come and die in the place of sinners? It was necessary because of the wrath of God. Why wrath? These are just questions you have to kind of work through. Well, God's wrath is his reaction towards sin. His reaction toward disobedience. His reaction toward rebellion. You know, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were sons of disobedience. We were following the Spirit like the sons of disobedience. And we were actually by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then you get to Romans 3. Romans 3 gives a pretty good picture of mankind as a whole. Romans 3, we'll jump in verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then you get down in verse 23 there. It says, for all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word all is used several times. All have sinned. None seek God. None seek righteousness. There's none who does good. No one understands. So this is just a blanket statement of mankind in the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. It's just who we are. You know, but we're so accustomed to sin. You know, we're accustomed to sin like a fish is accustomed to water. You know, we don't like to think of ourselves as being rebellious sinners. We don't, but Scripture is going to describe us in a different light. And I got these references. I'm not going to get you to turn to all of them, but Scripture describes us in this way. Scripture describes us as being hostile toward God, enemies of God, alienated from God, evil, workers of lawlessness, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, dead in sins, and we've all became unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or a filthy rag. In Isaiah 59, it tells us our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. There's a separation. There's a great chasm between us and God. And to make matters worse, you can't fix it. You can't make that leap. You can't build that bridge. You know, I don't know that it has anything to do with it, but I was just thinking back of the rich man and Lazarus, how they're in Abraham's bosom and the rich man is in torment. And then as Lazarus was standing there, they said, look, there's this great chasm between him and you so that he cannot pass from there to here. You can't build that bridge. You can't do anything about this problem you have. And it's clear that it's because of our sins the wrath of God abides on us. And we're told in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here lies mankind's greatest question. How can a sinner be made right with God? How can we escape the wrath that we warrant and the wrath that we deserve? How can we have a relationship with God? So the great exchange answers the great question. Here's how. The Son of God became a substitute and suffered the wrath of God in our place. So if you would, now open to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is just an amazing passage. You know, I've read it several times. But once I read it this time, I guess I read it a little bit slower. I read it more often, you know, back to back to back. And it's just a lot there. I mean, I'm not planning on going extremely deep. I don't believe it's really necessary here. I think the teaching is plain. And I think what's on the surface should excite us. Now, as you get to Isaiah 53... all the ancient rabbis, the rabbis of old, they all understood that this was a messianic prophecy. That this prophecy, this passage in Isaiah 53 was referring to the Messiah. They all understood that. But modern rabbis don't see it that way. They don't interpret the passage as being messianic. And the reason they don't is simple. They don't because Jesus so clearly fulfilled Isaiah 53, they can't tolerate that. So they have to go back and redefine what Isaiah 53 is all about because it so clearly points to Jesus Christ without question. He's clearly portrayed in Isaiah 53. And just as we're going to read Isaiah 53, this chapter break, like Tim mentioned today in Sunday school, actually Isaiah 52 verse 13 kind of flows right on in with Isaiah 53. And it starts off with, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which has not been heard, they understand. But it starts off talking about his servant, the Lord's servant. It talks about talking about his servant here. Well, I want to show you, if you turn to Isaiah 42 while we're here. Isaiah chapter 42. We're still referring to the servant back here. This is the Lord saying this in Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. So this is the servant that the Lord's talking about here. If you were to fast forward to the baptism of Christ, Do you know what happens at the baptism of Christ? You have the heavens open and you have a voice from heaven say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my servant in whom my soul delights." And you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on Jesus. Right? That's what he says right here. "My servant in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit upon him." Heavens. I think the heaven announces that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 42. God thunders it down from heaven that this is the servant of Isaiah. This is the servant I've told you about, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 42. This is him. Same thing John the Baptist was saying. "Behold, here's the Lamb of God." Jesus was clearly identified before them as the fulfillment of this right here. So, like I said, I wanted us to understand who this suffering servant we're reading about here. And I don't mean to get ahead, but I don't want to read it and have anyone wondering, this suffering servant that we're going to read about in Isaiah 53, did he deserve this punishment? And this is clear. It's clear in 53 verse 9. 53:9, Isaiah 53:9, just to show you that he didn't deserve what he's fixing to get. "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Actually, in verse 11, it says, "He is the righteous one. He shall be the righteous one." So you see, the servant here is considered righteous. The servant here done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. The servant here, the suffering servant, didn't deserve what he's fixing to undergo. So I'll read on. "Who has believed our report?" This is back in verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not." You know, in a nutshell, what verse 2 is talking about as far as being a root out of dry ground, no form, no majesty that we should look at him, what that's really going to is Jesus was in their eyes, or in the eyes of the world, he was insignificant and he was not important. You know, what'd they say when he began to start teaching? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was not important. You know, when he began to do these things, they would always say, "Is this not Joseph? Is this not the son of Mary? Is this not the son of Joseph?" He was nobody important in their eyes. You know, even the Pharisees at one point, these people go to Jesus, and when they leave Jesus, they begin to say, "Man, he's speaking with authority. He's saying things. Where's he getting this?" And they go, "Hey, look, has any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees, have you seen any of us believe in him? Then why have you been led away?" What they were basically saying is, "We're smart enough that we see through this." You know, they never gave Jesus the time of day. He was, in their mind, insignificant and unimportant. And he was despised. That word despised is used twice just in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. And then it ends, he was despised and we didn't esteem him not. Jesus was despised and hated. And then he goes on in verse 4. "Surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted." So what they thought there was that as this punishment that Jesus was going through on the cross, that was some kind of divine punishment. We thought he was stricken by God. He was afflicted. That's what they were thinking. We thought this was God's just punishment for him claiming to be the Messiah. But then you see verse 5. It starts with that word we always love. "But he wasn't smitten by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions." He wasn't smitten by God for his sins. He wasn't struck by God for his sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace and all, and with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look, so this rebellion, you know, this we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This no one seeks after God. No one does good. This rebellion was laid on Jesus Christ. The iniquity of us all, the sin of us all was laid on him, the suffering servant. And was laid on him because he was pierced for our transgressions. Not because he was punished by God for his sins. It was our transgressions. He's clear about that. And then I'll read on 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. You know, the New American Standard has another little phrase right there. It says, to whom the stroke was due. It talks about he was stricken for the transgression of my people to whom it was due. You know, the people of Israel, that's who this was due. But instead, they struck the servant. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He had put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. I mean, that's just plain what he did for us. But as I was going through this, I was thinking about different ways I could kind of chop this chapter up. And there were several things that just kept jumping out. And one was the he and ours. You know, you see he and you see our. You see that several times throughout this. You look in verses 4 and 5. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, he done everything on our behalf. Everything on our behalf. And what have we done? Well, what we've done is verse 6. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what we've done. None of us has sought God. None of us has done good. None of us seeks his way. We all seek our own way. And that's why the iniquity of us all was laid on him. And again, as we're in this theme, I guess, of the great exchange, I want you to take note of the exchange here. And some of these words, I got all this out of Isaiah 53. Some of these words are going to be used twice, like despised, and I think the griefs or one of these other words are used several times, but I'm only going to repeat them once. All right, Jesus here took, he was despised, he was rejected, he was griefed, he had sorrow, he was pierced, he was smitten, he was afflicted, he was stricken, he was crushed, he was chastised, he was wounded, he was oppressed, and he was anguished. We, in verse 5, are healed. That's what our end of it. It says we're healed. You see that? With his wounds, we are healed. We're healed. And this healing has brought us peace. That's also in verse 5. This chastisement, these wounds, they brought us peace. So we've been healed. We have peace now with God. And we've been counted righteous in verse 11. This is the great exchange. Look what he took. That long list. Look what he took and look what he done and look what we receive out of this. We receive healing, peace, and righteousness. And he was despised, rejected, beaten, sorrowed, smitten, afflicted, crushed, chastised, wounded, oppressed. That's a great exchange. That's a great exchange. But again, Jesus didn't come to save you from trouble. He didn't come to save you from trouble, struggles, and hardship. He came to save you from your sins. He came to bear the wrath of God in your place. Now, you may consider this unnecessary. You know, not for me. I don't need this type thing. Well, the Bible is clear. Because you've not believed in the name of the only Son of God, you stand condemned already. You know, it really doesn't matter. You know, I thought about this some with people's Facebook profiles. Good dad, good brother, good son, good worker, good friend, good wife, or whatever. You know, it just goes on and on and on. That's not the profile that God gives us. The profile we have in God's mind is enemies of God, hostile toward God, haters of God, separated from God. You see the way we see ourselves and you see the way God sees us, right? Stark difference. Great chasm there. But as condemned, the warning is clear. Nahum 1 says this, who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before the Lord in his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are being broken into pieces by him. But yet this misleading feeling we have of our own self-righteousness, it's not new. You know, this misleading feeling we have of righteousness is not some Johnny-come-lately. It's something that's been around for a long time. And neither is the issue of avoiding the wrath of God. That's not new either. You know, we're actually going through Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. And, you know, Jeremiah has these men, as he's, you know, just pouring his heart out to these people in Judah and Jerusalem. There's these other prophets who are called false prophets. And they're going around just saying, hey, look, you know, the Lord says these false prophets are filling with you with vain hopes. These false prophets are giving the people vain hopes. And they're speaking these visions out of their own minds, not from me, not from the mouth of the Lord. And they continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. So those who despise the word of the Lord, these false prophets are saying, it'll be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, no disaster shall come upon you. That's what these false prophets were saying. But they were speaking out of their own mind. They wasn't speaking it from the mouth of the Lord. And you see, it was the false prophets in those days who were telling the people everything's fine. Everything's good. And you read in Jeremiah, there's actually one point where it says they had more little g gods. They had more gods than they had towns. They had more altars than they had streets. But everything's fine, according to the false prophets. And Jeremiah was one of the few who was crying, no, no, it's not fine. It's not fine. The wrath of God is coming. And he's actually pictured the wrath of God in Jeremiah 1 as this boiling pot. The whole nation is up under this boiling pot and this is tilting. And the pot is just full of this boiling water that's being stoked by the sins of the people and it's about to be poured out. And Jeremiah is warning them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to repent and flee to Christ. But you see, it's this wrath of God that should stir one up to flee to Christ. You know, mankind is never really in an idle position. You're either running to Christ or you're running from Christ. And understanding God's wrath should cause us to run to Jesus and to cling to Jesus as our only hope, our only rescue, because he is the only Savior they will ever be. So why was this great exchange necessary? Again, because it's the only way sinful man can have peace with a righteous God. And I'll end with John 3:36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I pray that you don't let that be you. If you would, please stand. Brother Wayne, would you close us out?